unusual thing. Who would ever think that anybody would ever preach through the book of Leviticus? Unheard of. Let's do it, right? Leviticus 5, please. Now, our text, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 5, finds us right in the heart of the two mandatory non-sweet savor offerings, both having to do primarily with the subject of sins of ignorance, although not completely. Now, friends, men have long debated the significance of the sin and the trespass offerings, particularly how they're different from one another, if indeed they're different at all, and even where one divides one from the other in the text itself. For example, some do not even begin the trespass offering until our text this morning. They'll start it right at chapter 5, verse 14, whereas I started it last time in chapter 5, verse 1, and the jury seems to still be out about where the trespass offering actually begins. Whatever the case, as a general rule, one thing we could say about the trespass offering is that it, especially in our text today, it seems to be offered in cases where the sin was much more of a private matter. It was confined to one's individual knowledge, or maybe, I should say, one individual's conviction that something was wrong. At any rate, there's a word that shows up several times in these verses. It's the word guilty. You'll find it in verse 17 of chapter 5. You'll find it again in chapter 6 and verse 4. But the reality of the matter is that this word actually occurs 12 more times, only the King James translators gave it a different translation. It is the word trespass. So those two occurrences of guilty and the 12 occurrences of the word trespass are the exact same word. That brings the total amount of the occurrences in our text this morning to 14 of this major key word. And that's why so many do not begin the trespass offering until chapter 5, verse 14, because of the concentration of that particular material. It's because of this overwhelming emphasis on the topic of guilt in this section. Now, friends, guilt is actually a very valuable commodity if we're talking about spiritual realm, though it's something that people will go to the ends of the earth to avoid. The millions of dollars that are spent on tranquilizers and psychiatrists bear witness to that fact. It's also one of the major reasons that so many turn to or actually invent their own man-made religion, and even become associated with the church in some attempt to relieve their guilty consciences. Nevertheless, no one, and I repeat, no one escapes being guilty in God's sight, and no one can worship God until he or she has first faced that fact that they are indeed guilty. I think it's valuable for everybody to know the actual Hebrew word for each of these offerings. For example, the burnt offering was olam, and I'm not going to rehearse all of them. But this one here, the trespass offering, the word is asham. And it means to be at fault. It means specifically, I'm the one to blame. Your conscience screams condemnation because you have this sense that you failed in some duty or you neglected to do what you should have done. The Bible says that all people are guilty before God. But if you want to worship this God, if you have any intention of ever entering into a deeper holiness with him yourself, then this issue of guilt has got to be faced and the problem has got to be forgiven. Friends, guilt, in its full-orbed biblical sense, is actually way more than just a feeling. In fact, it's really not a feeling at all, although God will be gracious to allow that to be accompanied by feelings. It's actually more of a condition, guilt is. A state, perhaps, we can call it. If a man is truly guilty, then that is what is true about him, whether his feelings confirm it or not. In fact, sometimes it's the guiltiest of people that are the most hardened in their consciences. But the fact that there may be a lack of feeling, that doesn't change the fact that they are indeed guilty before heaven. There are some sins where the guilt is instantaneous and virtually unavoidable as a natural conclusion. But once again, whether a man feels anything or not, God remains the ultimate determiner of guilt. The universal indictment that we find in the third of Romans is still apropos. All have sinned. That remains inviolable. Who among us has never once failed to do right when the opportunity was there? And I'm not even talking about sins of commission, not yet. Now, friends, let me remind us that there are two unique themes that show up in the fifth and sixth chapters of Leviticus with respect to this trespass offering. The first is confession, which we saw, which was initiated for the first time in chapter 5, verse 5. The second is this matter of restitution. You talk about an unpopular concept, but it's thoroughly scriptural. Because, friends, sin very often takes the form of fraud, defrauding God primarily, and then defrauding one another regarding things that rightly belong to another person. And consequently, in some cases, it's not enough just to confess that the deed was done or not done. Sometimes you also have to make it right, particularly if it's possible to do so. I'm convinced that one reason, and it's just one reason, it's not the only reason, why so many of God's people have so many mental and emotional issues is because they know they've done wrong, but they never want to try to make it right. It's the very thing that John the Baptist called for when he preached that men should bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. That's what's at the core of the trespass offering. I believe John the Baptist, being a thoroughly educated Jew, had that on his mind when he made that statement. And today, if God's Spirit is dominant in anyone's life, that person is not going to have a problem with the fairness in God's thinking regarding this matter of restitution. They'll be like the newly saved Zacchaeus. There's that little guy. He's hanging on the limb of that tree. And he says, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And I've taken anything, if I've done anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." That's the trespass offering. That's restitution. Now, the Lord did not demand that of him, but now Zacchaeus, as a saved man, is able to think God's thoughts after him, his heart being overwhelmed with gratitude and love for God. Now, that's a small issue to him. Friends, there are some sins that no one would know except the person that actually committed them. I mean, who would know if a person was guilty of some of these case studies that we'll be looking at? Studies of fraud that open Leviticus 6, for example, except the one who was guilty of the fraud. Nobody would know. Who would know if they didn't follow through with an issue of, say, skimming a little money from the company? Only the guilty party. And God, and you know, many times the company stays in the dark on that. And if by chance that person wants to be right with God, the issue has got to be faced, and not just faced, it's got to be made right. I'm not talking about running away from the issue or skirting around it. But we need to learn the timeless truth of the procedure that was required in this trespass offering. It is a timeless concept. It worked for the Old Testament Jew, and it can still work for the Christian in this dispensation who has stumbled but who wants to get back on the path of his just sanctification. So, friends, here's the issue this morning. If God's people are going to be holy, and I'm talking about not Old Testament Jews, I'm talking about you and I, we have got to be forgiven of our sin, which we have already experienced in Christ. But we also need to bear in mind that certain sins require not only a blood sacrifice, but sometimes also restitution if it's really going to be made right. Now, before we look at these situations involved, I want to point out that both of those elements, what are the two key elements? Confession and regarding the trespass offering, restitution. Those are New Testament concepts as well. So we're not just bringing the law and contradicting what we're doing on the Lord's Day evenings. Okay? We're running a very fine tightrope. That's what all theology is. It's walking, staying on that tightrope. Okay? I mean, certainly we know that we're to confess our sins to God if we're going to maintain fellowship. Every one of you, I'll bet 95% of you in this room this morning can quote 1 John 1:9 from memory. Confession is a New Testament concept as well as an Old Testament one. But there are also times that we need to confess our sins to one another. Say, you're kidding me. No, that's what James says. James 5:16, confess your faults one to another. Furthermore, there are times when restitution has to be made. You say, that's in the New Testament? Yeah, the Lord preached it. The Lord said, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. That's what Jesus said. See, friends, it's one thing to say, I'm sorry. It's a horse of a different color, though, to say, I'm really sorry. Now, please, let me make it right. Even though we're drifting far, far away from these concepts, they're still very biblical. And they're still needed if we're going to truly be a holy people. Listen, friends, do you realize that the Lord Jesus Christ fully paid the debt that you and I owe to God? That's not what's up for debate here. Everything is paid. And man, did we ever owe. As Christians, we ought to be willing to emulate him whenever necessary, not only in a vertical level, but on a horizontal level as well with one another. That's part of our sanctification. And that just might be the thing that will get someone else saved when they realize and see the quality of that kind of character in you. Now, in this text, there are three types of sin that demanded confession and restitution. And I'll admit right off the bat, it's very hard to distinguish the first from the second. I'll do my best. But in other words, according to God, there were certain things that had to be made right. Let's go through them. On your outline, you'll notice I gave you sin types, three of them. Sin type number one, that would have to do with the unintentional sin against the Lord's holy things. Now, by the way, you have a natural divider in the text. Every time God directly addresses Moses, that's where our text divides. And that's how I've divided our outline this morning. All right, so let's notice that. In verse 14, the Lord gives a direct command to Moses. Notice it. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, what's he going to say? Verse 15. If a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord. Now, there's our first issue. What in the world does the Holy Spirit mean here with the phrase holy things? What are these holy things? Well, they're obviously very important to God, whatever they are. And sin against these holy things, I think, is a reference to any holy place or holy object. Now, it could extend beyond that, but I think that's where the next case study takes over in an even broader venue. But for sure, it's at the very least a reference to the holy place, namely the tabernacle, and the objects associated with the tabernacle. Now, within the gamut of the Old Testament, there are a huge variety of items that phrase holy things can possibly take in, that even extend beyond the tabernacle. For example, the verb of this word is used to describe Achan. Remember Achan in Joshua 7? The same word is used to describe Achan's terrible act of sin against God when he dared to confiscate some of the things that were devoted to the Lord in Joshua 6. Now, that was a serious matter in the mind of the Almighty. Ryrie puts his 2 cents in. He says that it could be that someone would dare to eat the part of the sacrifice that belonged to the priest. That would be a defilement of the holy thing. Or he would try to offer the wrong animal for the designated offering, you see. He might fudge on the tithe or what monetary price might be owed. And several other suggestions are offered as to what a violation of the holy things actually was. There may have been a violation of the Nazarite vow, showing up, for example, to make a sacrifice with a skin disease that had been completely ignored and never dealt with by the priest. For sure, to do anything detestable in the place of worship or with the objects of worship was and still is a terrible sin against God. Just like when King Uzziah offered incense in a place where he had no right being as a Jew from the tribe of Judah. King Uzziah was not a Levite. But friends, bear in mind, we're talking about sins of ignorance here. The guilty party did not wake up that morning and scheme as to how he could deliberately wreck a worship service. Right? There was nothing premeditated. There was nothing necessarily planned out. But even with that being the case, violations of God's holy things were things that had to be dealt with, not only for the individual's sake, but really for the whole nation's sake, at least in that theocracy. Now, friends, these things rarely ever are dealt with in our contemporary culture, which is not even cognizant of the need for holiness in the sanctuary, much less everyday life. The church particularly is set aside for the worship of God. And there are many things that go on today that actually hinder worship, even though it's done in the name of Jesus. A church has to be so careful today about the way it uses the internet and various forms of social media. This is becoming like a second nature thing to contemporary Christendom. This is one of the reasons that we ask that you not replace your Bible with a cell phone during a worship service. You ought to count it a great privilege to walk in here with a hardback or a leather-bound Bible and be able to let everybody see that you're proud to come in here with a Bible. But friends, there are many ways that God's house can be defiled, and often is. God's house, places supposed to be set aside as a sanctuary for worship and holiness, is defiled when a church holds Halloween parties and people come dressed up as witches and demons. I had a friend of mine call not long ago, and complain that someone had carved their name in the pew while he was preaching. They stick gum under the pew. Money is stolen from the offering. Removing the pulpit altogether, just get rid of the pulpit completely, replace it with movies and bands and drama and what have you. Friends, this is just a sampling of the absolute betrayal and denial of the importance of holiness in the worship event of how things are being taken today. Now, granted, some of the things I mentioned are intentional, but some of it's done ignorantly. I mean, there are some that actually think they're serving God by replacing a common concept of holiness with these gimmicks. And in the previous dispensation, God had prescribed a remedy for this. If this was going to be done, the remedy was twofold. Let's look at it. First of all, in verse 15, you'll notice that this person who defiled the sanctuary was to offer a ram without blemish. Notice verse 15. If a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, well, here's what to do. Then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flocks. Now, friends, this is the first time we're seeing the ram. The ram was the prized animal from the flock, almost always the most valuable animal within any shepherd's flock. Great care and great discernment governed which ram was to be chosen. And this demonstrated another aspect within the typology. May I say, the Lord Jesus was that ram. As he's depicted in, for example, Psalm 89 and verse 19. I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. That's exactly what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ. But back in the Old Testament, you were very careful to choose what Deuteronomy 32 and verse 14 calls the rams of the breed of Bashan. Those were the finest rams, the most well-bred rams. You chose one of that character and of that quality if you were going to bring a trespass offering to the Lord. Amen. And then there was money involved, not just the sacrifice. There was specified financial compensations that had to be made. Notice again in verse 15. He shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flocks. And then you have this additional thing. Notice, with thy estimation by shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary for a trespass offering. So you had to come with your ram, and you had to come with a payment of silver coinage for the value of the offense according to the thing that you defiled. And the priest would make the assessment as to what the defilement was worth. The priest made that determination. And once again, friends, it contributes to this picture of the utter costliness of Christ's offering, of what it cost the Father, what it cost Jesus himself to purchase us out of the slavery of the slaughterhouse of sin. See, what God actually instituted here was a 20% surcharge. Could you imagine? In the Bible, a 20% surcharge that was given in addition to the original cost of the holy thing that was defiled. Say, you got to be kidding me. It's right in verse 16. It says there, and he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing. All right, so you pay for the thing you broke, and then here's this. And shall add the fifth part thereto, and give it unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. So if any man treated God's property lightly, in the mind of God, that offense required a recompense that went beyond the normal value. It was one thing to have a baseball go through the window of Rabbi Rabinowitz's house, you see. I mean, that was bad enough. But it was quite another thing if something around the tabernacle were destroyed. And in the mind of God, his house was more important and thus the greater sin. And friends, today, you and I, I'll just remind us, you and I are his temple. That's why God takes offenses against each other so seriously. We are his temple today. We're the place that God resides. But whatever the valued amount of the holy item, reparation was to include a fine of 20% extra. Now that could get expensive. I mean, what this additional 20% shows us is that if a person treated God's property very lightly, there's a greater indebtedness to the sin in the mind of God. I mean, it was virtually a double tithe. I mean, 10% is a tithe, 20% is a double tithe. Because of an indirect attempt to defraud God. It's one thing to sin, friends. It's quite another thing to sin against something that God deems sacred. And if we cut corners with God, he has other ways of exacting exactly what belongs to him. Maybe you found that to be true in your life. You thought you got away with something, and then behold, a month or 2 months or maybe even a year later, God got exactly the price that was owed. And the guilt becomes greater if we hide it. Now here's the issue, friends. No amount of devotion, no amount of fuzzy feelings, or even genuine contrition, that alone was not enough to fully suffice in this particular element. Under the Mosaic law, you had to make this extra payment of restitution. And that only serves to highlight the absolute greatness of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the antitype and the fulfillment of all of this typology. The Lord Jesus paid the extra 20%, may I say to you. The sacrifice of Christ makes it possible for us to have the full horror of all of our sins, not only forgiven, but restitution being made. Friends, the Savior paid the extra 20%. The Bible says that he was marred more than any man. That's the 20%. It's a far cry from the sick religions of men who teach people that they can work their way into a holy God's good graces. And the diabolical religion that will soon take over America, the same way it's already taken over Europe and spreading like wildfire. You know what I'm talking about. Now, friends, I know how politically incorrect it is to speak against Islam and Muslims today, but Islam knows nothing of the Judeo-Christian ethic that this country was founded on. And we are gradually, slowly, but for surely losing our heritage. In fact, the Arabs actually came up with the opposite of the Judeo-Christian ethic. If you deliberately change God's name from Jehovah to Allah, you are guilty of defiling the holy things of God. That's horrendous sin. God said, I will be worshipped at Jerusalem. The Muslim says, no, we're going to make Mecca a center. That's defiling the holy things. And I'll observe the five pillars of Islam while I'm at it, you know, with all the kneeling and chanting and bowing and fasting and Ramadan and pilgrimages and all that good show in the flesh that makes God sick. That's how you repay your debt to Allah. Aren't you glad the Lord Jesus saved you from that lie of hell that's taking over America today? Are you grateful that this morning that he paid the extra 20% above the principal that we already owed to this holy God? Because we all took his holy things lightly. Sin type number one was sin against the holy things of God. I think primarily associated with the tabernacle, though maybe not exclusively. Sin type number two was the unintentional sin against any other of the Lord's commandments concerning the tabernacle and its worship that would have had tentacles and actually spider veins that branched out into other areas perhaps. And that's in verses 17 through 19. Notice, if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord. Now watch, though he wished it not, he didn't know what he was doing, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. And he shall bring a ram without blemish out of the flock with thy estimation for a trespass offering unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his ignorance wherein he erred and wished it not, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He hath certainly trespassed against the Lord. How remarkable. On the one hand, notice, though he wist it not, didn't really realize what he was doing, yet is he guilty. Somebody says, I don't know if that's fair or not. Friends, the required knowledge was within reach of every Jew, particularly once the law was inscripturated. He didn't just bother to pay attention to Moses, you see. Just like Paul's ignorance was no excuse. Paul should have realized, having sat at the feet of Gamaliel, that the law was a schoolmaster to lead him to Christ. And this is why God shut up Israel to the solemn duty of inquiring into his will, particularly when they were committing sins that they weren't even totally aware of. Just like everyone in this room, including yours truly, has done. Friends, God's grace can forgive any sin, but his holiness will never overlook any sin. And if we're in the process of becoming more holy, we're going to have more of a sense of responsibility concerning this thing that God hates. It'll be natural because of your new birth. There'll be a heightened awareness of the fact that we have sinned against God. A heightened awareness of needing to deal with that sin through confession and, if necessary, restitution. I think that's a transdispensational principle. That's a big part of the evidence that you're blossoming as a Christian. Some lost person might see you actually doing that and be so impressed, I want to have something to do with the God that this guy worships. That leads us thirdly now to sin type number three, which gets really personal. This is the deliberate sin. Now we've gone from sins of ignorance now to sins of deliberation. Deliberate sin against a companion or a neighbor in the first seven verses of chapter 6. Now friends, it's amazing how this text is set up. Verses 14 through 19 of chapter 5, they're like the first tablet of stone of the Ten Commandments. It all deals about offenses against God. And then chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, is all about offenses against our fellow men. That's exactly the way the law was set up. That's exactly the way our text is set up. I can just picture silence in heaven, a hush come over the holy place, while Moses was recording the precepts concerning God and his worship in that first tablet, verses 14 through 19 of chapter 5. And when those trespasses against the first table of the law had been declared and finally the ink finally dried on that last stroke, now the voice of God intervenes again to discuss violations against the second table. That's how I see our text breaking up, friends. Notice in verse 1, the Lord gives another direct command to Moses. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, now what you have and what follows through verse 7, verses 2 through 7, you have three case studies that signify very real potential situations that occur in everyday life. And God wanted them dealt with. Each one was designed to demonstrate that when you do evil to someone else, that you are simultaneously sinning not only against that person, but against the God that made that person. Whether the offense be against your friend, a neighbor, a coworker, a classmate, a husband, a wife, or some rank stranger. Now, the particular sins described in these three case studies are primarily sins of dishonesty or having to do with some kind of fraud. It's amazing how the Holy Spirit, I mean, he just landed right on this thing, didn't he? God takes fraud very seriously, friends. And in some of these sins, the only person that could have known the sin even took place, unless, of course, they were somehow caught by an outside party, would be the one who committed the sin. But in every case, it needs to be made right. All right, so let's look at some of these examples. Case number one, verse 2. A companion deceives his other companion about what he or she did with money or something valuable that was entrusted to them. All right, you see that, verse 2? If a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord, now here's what that would be, and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered him to keep. In other words, somebody just didn't follow through with what they were supposed to do with something, most likely an issue of money. You were entrusted with something valuable. It was coinage. It could have been anything of any value that had been trusted to your care. Somebody says, well, that doesn't happen today. Friends, how many husbands and wives right in the same house? They live with each other, and yet they're not honest with each other about what's really happened with the money. Did that ever happen in America? Did that ever happen in churches? After all, he'll never know. She'll never realize that I spent that much on this other thing. Well, maybe not. The problem with that thinking, though, friends, is that someone does know, and that's God. And this kind of manipulation that started out so seemingly insignificant, now it's become this enormous problem within your house. And woe to you. And then that husband and that wife, they wonder why their Christian life is so dry and so stale. And I just can't understand preaching, even though I show up every week. Fascinating, isn't it? God put his finger right on this thing. But case number two, here's a companion and you're a robber, you're a thief. I mean, you make it look like you're in with this person. But actually, you're an extortioner. You're extorting money from this person. Also in verse 2, you see the three ors at the end of verse 2? Or. They all mushroom and highlight this offense of extortion. Or in fellowship. Somebody thinks that we've got a good thing. We're partners, right? Or in a thing taken away by violence. Or half deceived. Now, those become two very critical words, violence and deceit, okay, with your neighbor. Now, friends, let's understand something. In fact, whenever we go out and pass out tracts, I try to be very careful to remind whoever's with me, don't step on their grass. It's an important thing. respect their property. Not only are the neighbor's rights and property sacred to him, they're also sacred to the God that gave them to him. If it was viewed as a trust on the horizontal level between two people, how much more so on the vertical level? In other words, you steal just enough so that you think they'll never miss this, right? You know what I'm talking about? What does the Bible say about that? He hath deceived his neighbor. That's God's comment on that in verse 2. Or he just blatantly starts a building project. You know where the property line is. You know where your line is and where your property is and where your neighbor's property is. But you start building the fence 6 inches on your neighbor's property, you see. And you say in your heart, well, let's see if he even notices or what he's going to do about this. All right, that's right in that line there in verse 2. Actually, a true story. This Mormon was skimming. He was an accountant. He was working for a millionaire Mormon. And he skimmed just a little bit all the time. And the guy never knew. I mean, the millionaire never knew. Well, the skimmer, he gets saved. I mean, I'm making a really long story very short here. This guy actually gets saved, and he counsels with his new pastor. He's got the life of Christ in him, and the pastor says, well, you've got to make restitution. You have to go tell what you've done, and you have to make restitution if possible. And the guy struggled with that, but he eventually did it. And so the millionaire Mormon, he says to the newly saved ex-Mormon accountant, he says, I'll forget about the whole thing. You don't owe me a dime if you'll just stay within the Mormon church. Well, now the pressure's on. And again, to make a really long story short, this is a true story, friends. The guy said, sir, I can't do that. I cannot stay in the Mormon church, but I will reimburse you to the best of my ability, everything I stole. The guy wouldn't hear it. He reported it to the police. They came and arrested the man, and he went to jail for a significant time. But he would not relent. He would not deny Christ. Amen. True story. Case number 3. A person finds something another person lost, and then he says, I never found it. I didn't find it. Look at verse 3. Or have found that which was lost, and lieth concerning it, and sweareth falsely. In any of all these that a man doeth, sinning therein. All right, so let's go back to the context of our text. Here's Joe Average Hebrew, okay? And Joe Average Hebrew finds a lost ox. He finds this sheep wandering around, which happened a lot, by the way, in those days. Or a ram. Or he finds another man's cloak. Or a skin with money in it. Or anything that belonged to someone else. And a week later, somebody says, have you seen my such and such? And yeah, he's seen it, but his answer is, well, no. He denies that he saw it, even though it's in his house now. And that sheep is grazing on his property with the rest of his herd at that very moment, undetectable. Now, friends, here's the deal. The kids learn from the earliest age, finders, keepers, losers, weepers, right? Did you grow up learning that? That's satanic. You need to work to teach your children immediately that that's not a good thing. It ought to be, God help me, I've sinned against heaven, I found this thing, help me to find the owner. Well, there's a procedure to forgiveness, verses 4 through 6. Verse 4, then it shall be, because he hath sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered him to keep, or the lost thing which he found. See how God has every angle covered? Every kind of fraud that could happen, I find this incredible. In other words, nothing's changed. This sounds like life in America right now. So what do you do? Verse 5, well, you restore the principal. Let's see. I defrauded someone something worth $500. All right, you pay the $500. And then you pay the 20% additional on top of that, which would be an extra 100. Yeah, that's what verse 5 says. And not only that, then you offer a ram without blemish. Yeah, an expensive ram that you handpick and choose the best out of your flock. That's on top of it. And when those two things are done, verse 7, the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord, and it shall be forgiven him for anything of all that he hath done in trespassing therein. I wonder if a reason that so many churches are not being blessed today is because they're just so guilty in these areas. I mean, I wonder if that's just one of the reasons. I'm not talking about us. If it's true, I really don't even know that. That's between you and the Lord, but you just have to wonder. Now, let me be very clear. The things that we're reading about, particularly in the latter half of the text here, you know, verses 2 through 6 of chapter 6, these are not glitches in people's personalities. Do we understand that? That's not what this is. These are sins against heaven, and they have to be addressed. In the case of these intentional sins, a man is guilty before God, and he needs to bring the proper blood sacrifice, plus he has to make restitution on top of that for what he took. If a person lied about it, all right, you add 20% to whatever the issue is. That's the law of deliberate sin as well. Now, friends, are you getting the picture of how seriously God took this? There's no question that God views sinning against another person the same as sinning against himself. Do we understand this? It's really important the way we treat each other. Now, let me leave us with some parting thoughts. First of all, aren't you glad for the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ? And I really mean that. The forgiveness of our sin and of our guilt, because he paid the 20%. He made the restitution. You know what's amazing? Everybody knows Isaiah 53, right? And what were some of the key words in our text? Violence, deceit. When was the last time you actually took a hard look at Isaiah 53? Because that's exactly what Isaiah 53 says the Lord Jesus took care of. Isn't that amazing? Let me read it to you. Listen carefully. Isaiah 53, verse 8. For the transgression of my people, that's our word, asham. All right, he is the trespass offering. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, because my people were cheats and frauds and liars, and they broke things, and they didn't care. It says he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence. There's our word. He had done no violence, neither was any what in his mouth? Deceit. You know why? Because he is the perfect candidate, the only candidate who could have been the antitype of the trespass offering. And so it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He's the ram. And it's his blood that covers this permanently. Thank God for the grace of God in Christ. The ultimate trespass offering. Number two, if we wrong somebody, we need to be very, very quick to go to the person, confess what we've done, and make it right. Not just confession, but if necessary, now restitution is not always necessary, but if it is, that's still appropriate. And then thirdly, we need to always look very reverently at the property of God. Now, friends, I don't know how much you've ever thought about this. This building, you know, people may not be very impressed with the way it's been constructed. It may not necessarily pass any of the modern stipulations of what, you know, these wonderful new edifices are going up that are called churches. It may not be any of that. But may I say to you, this is a holy place. From its very inception, decades and decades and decades and decades and decades ago, This place was set aside for the use of God only. That makes it a sacred place. So I just want to ask you, I mean, before God, how do you view this facility? Do you care? Do you care about this facility? We have a mowing thing set up. My wife and I cannot do all the mowing. Caleb's not available all the time to do all the mowing. We need people to help us do the mowing because it's a bad testimony against God and a disgrace against the sacredness of this place when the grass gets that high. We need people to help us and care about this. Is this your place? We need your help. And the sign-up sheet is right out there. And it's got to be done regularly. Or it gets very complicated. It gets too high. It leaves all these streaks. And we need to care enough to do it right. I'm not trying to scold us. I'm just telling you things that we may not even be thinking about. We need everybody's help. Many hands make light work, male or female. This is a sacred place. It deserves our best. This place deserves much greater attention than the place that you live in. I don't know if you've ever thought about that or not, but it does. Fourthly, we need to always strive to do good to our neighbor, not evil. Be looking what good you can do to your neighbor, not evil. All right, so I, for one, I think the practicality of this is enormous. Am I under the law? Absolutely not. If you don't believe me, come on Sunday night. And you'll hear me be preaching for the last 30 weeks on how the law cannot basically obtain sanctification, much less salvation for anyone. Nevertheless, we're not going to throw the baby out with the bathwater. There are principles that I would delight as a regenerate person to observe simply because I love Christ. I don't need to have a law thrust in my face. I do it gladly because of my cognizance of what he's done for me. Has Christ done anything for you? All right, then we want to be very careful about how we treat each other, about lying, fraud, treatment of God's house, and basically putting our best foot forward because the world is watching. The world is watching. Are you saved this morning? I pray that you are. Being saved costs you nothing. Costs me nothing. All I need to do is agree with God. That's it. Agree with God that I'm horrendous. And this one who's just the opposite of me took all of the debt that I owed, even the 20% extra. Do you think that the Lord Jesus only got the 39 stripes that were required by the law? He got way more than that, friends. I believe he got exactly 20% more than the 39. That's what I believe. Because he's the perfect sacrifice for sin. He paid it all. Because he loves you. Astonishing. Now we need to love him back in tangible ways that would honor his name. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. Help us to see the magnificence of what you've done for us. The holiness, the standard that goes with your holiness. And help us not to be violators of it. Help us to, in genuine gratitude, do the very best we can for the one who laid everything for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.